Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
He comes, he surely comes, the judge of earth to be. With justice he will judge the world, all men with equity. We've just sung with such a beautiful harmony what surely must be a terrifying truth. God comes to judge the world, and he will do so with a perfect standard. Why would we be commanded to rejoice at this news? Let rivers clap, let mountains sing their joy before the Lord. That makes sense. Creation has been frustrated by man's sin. God's coming judgment will mean that creation will be released from his curse. But why do we rejoice? Why do we sing a new song at the news of a coming judgment? If your sins were not judged, could you ever be free from them? If your sins were merely overlooked, could you ever truly be rid of them? Imagine knowing that you owed a $5,000 fine at the local library, a fine which for some strange reason they had forgotten about. At first, there might be a secret joy in your heart that they had missed the fine and forgotten about it. But over time, that fine would become like the telltale heart, this constant reminder every time you pass the library that you have a deep debt, a debt that could at any time suddenly be rediscovered. The news that God will judge all sin with equity is the promise that in Christ, our sin is fully and completely dealt with. If you are in Christ, then your sins are fully and completely judged. To rephrase Paul's statement, the one who has justified you has done it so in such a way as to remain fully and completely a just and perfect judge. And so we have a new song to sing. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. From Psalm 106, we have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Father, we know that you are a just judge. All of our sins that are visible to the world and all those that are hidden in our own hearts, all these sins are before you. And all of these sins are a violation of your law, of your perfect and holy character. We confess that we have sinned, that we have fallen short of your glory. And we confess that we have invited your just judgment against us. And Father, we thank you that we have the ability to confess these things to you, and that we have the confidence that in doing so, you will not only wipe away the guilt of these sins, but that you also give us freedom from their power. So Lord, please forgive us. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. From Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Because of God's great promises to us, which we receive by faith, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your voice is powerful and full of majesty. Your voice breaks the cedars. Your voice shakes the wilderness. Your voice splits flames of fire. Lord, we ask that you speak to us now through your word. Let us hear your voice that we might give you glory. We pray these things in the name of your Son. And amen. Paul has been telling us how, if you remember where we are in this series, Paul has been telling us how, as a result of what God has done for us, that was chapters 1 through 3, how we should now live our lives for him, chapters 4 through 6. And one of the dominating images as we've shifted to this section about how we're supposed to live our lives has been the action of walking, that picture of somebody walking on a path. Remember chapter 4, verse 1, the very beginning of this section. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So 4 through 6 is telling us how we should walk as a result of what God has done. Chapter 4, verse 17, you're not supposed to walk anymore as the rest of the Gentiles walk. They used to walk this way, now you're supposed to walk in a different way. And he tells us how we ought to walk. In chapter 5, then, he gives us three particular ways in which we are to walk. Verse 2, we're to walk in love. Verse 8, we are to walk in the light. And verse 15, we are to walk in wisdom. So we're looking at this section now, focusing on how we ought to walk in Christ. Look at verse 1 here. He introduces this section with the command that we're supposed to be imitators of God as dear children. Look back just a little bit to chapter 1. Verses 3 through 5. And I want to underline in your mind for a moment how he continues to connect what God has done for you with how you're now supposed to act as a result of that. So look at verse 3 in chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. If you look at that, you notice that he's calling your attention to the fact that the Father has taken you and called you by placing you in his Son so that you would be adopted and by that adoption become sons. Right? You're children of God because of your salvation, because he has adopted you into Jesus Christ. The Father chose you to be placed in his Son, and by that we've shared in his sonship. That's why we are adopted. So that's in this first section, what God has done for you. So now, your salvation is being adopted as children of God, but now Paul tells you, now, because he's done that, you're children. You're not just children, you're dear children. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Be imitators of God as dear children. What do dear children do with their parents? They imitate them. And you see this all the time. Little kids, if their dad has an office job, it's not long before sons want to start walking around the house with a briefcase to be like dad. You see little girls trying to pick up the habits and all the different articles that remind them of their mom. The little girl is putting on her apron or walking around with the vacuum cleaner because she's imitating her mom. Children imitate their parents. That's just what they do. You see them in conversations where they'll try to step in to a conversation amongst adults where they want to pretend like they're one of the crowd. They want to adopt all of the phrases and demeanors of their parents because children imitate their parents. That's just what they do. And now Paul has told you the nature of your salvation is that you have been made into the children of God. And what do children do? They imitate their parents. Here's what God has done for you, and then here's how you act because of it. You should want to be like your father. He has loved you. He has made you a dear child. Imitate him. Or come at this from a different angle. Your actions reveal who your father is. All right? The way you act tells us who your dad is. Either you're a child of God and your actions reveal this, verse 1, be imitators of God as dear children. Or you're a child of the enemy and a son of disobedience, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You see, there's two kinds of son. There's two kinds of child, and they reveal two different fathers. And your actions reveal who your father is. So who is your dad? Whose child are you? There's two ways of life that are contrasted here as he describes the sons of God, the dear children of God, with the sons of disobedience. And the first is a life of walking in love. The dear children of God walk in love. Now remember that all of the obedience that he is urging us towards is obedience that flows from imitating God. Okay, everything he's going to tell you to do is going to be a revelation of what God is like. Every commandment is showing us more of his character. So he urges us to live a life of love, first by pointing us back to Jesus. He shows us, here's what Jesus' love was like, and that's what your love needs to be like. Look at verse 2. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us. You see that? Jesus is our example. As Christ has loved you, you're to walk in love. And he also helps us a little bit here because he defines specifically what Christ's love looks like. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. All right, what is love? What does the love of God look like? It looks like Jesus giving himself to us. So the life of love is exemplified by Jesus giving himself. How does he describe Christ's love? Giving himself. Look at Galatians 2:20. You see the exact same thing there. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay? Love and giving himself for him. And we see this throughout Scripture. I'm sure if you just sit and think for a moment, a number of verses would pop into your head. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the love of God is him giving himself away, emptying himself for us. It's him looking away and giving himself to us. And then Paul says that love, we're supposed to imitate that. As Christ did this, we're supposed to live like that. God's love is revealed in his giving himself to us. So if we're called to be imitators of Jesus, if we're called to love like Jesus loved, then that means we're called to give ourselves away. Okay, so now remember I said that there's the children of obedience, there's the children of God, the dear children of God, and then there are the sons of disobedience. And it's two ways of living. All right, if you're a son of God, then you're somebody who's marked by that self-giving love. All right, you're like that. On the other side, he contrasts this kind of love with, he says, a life of fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness. Verse 3, all right? Fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. And then, and he says those things should not be even named among the saints. And then, look at verse 5, he says that no one who commits these sins has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Look in 3 and in 5, and he lists those three sins again in verse 5. Fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. It's worth taking a moment to just think about how those sins go together. Sexual immorality, covetousness, and uncleanness. How does sexual immorality go with covetousness? How does sexual immorality go with uncleanness? Fornication or sexual immorality lives alongside those two things, covetousness and uncleanness. Think of it this way. Let's start with the covetousness, okay? So sexual immorality, or just the sin of lust, is covetousness. I mean, if you think about that for a moment, it's not hard to make the connection between those two. Lust is covetousness. It is wanting what does not belong to you. Notice that this sin of lust then lives directly opposite the virtue of love. Remember, there was two ways of walking. There's dear children walking in love, giving themselves away, and then there's the sons of disobedience who are enslaved by lust. Obedience is walking in love, and love abstains from fornication. But we are constantly told, and this is the strange thing, we are constantly told within the world that this over here, this kind of lascivious living, it's all put under the heading of love, isn't it? I mean, all of this, the sexual immorality, it's all put under this big heading of love. And when you stand opposed to it, you're caricatured as being somebody who's standing against love. But here, Jesus is telling us, or Paul is telling us, that you have love here and this covetous lust over here, and they're totally opposed to one another. To think that this is love is to buy a lie that we ought not to be deceived by. According to Paul, sexual immorality is on the other end of the spectrum. And we can start to see more clearly how this is a lie when it's called love if we, when we first go back to how Paul has defined things. If we remember for a moment, how did Paul define love? When he says, I want you to love, what does love look like? Well, it looks like what God did when he gave himself, when he gave his son. It looks like what Jesus did when he gave himself onto the cross. That's what love is. Love is this giving yourself away. Lust, as Paul has described it here, as completely wrapped up with covetousness, is wanting to take. All right? You see, these are two things that are totally opposed to one another. One is wanting to give itself away, and the other is wanting to take for itself, to please itself. Love is giving yourself away. Remember that Christ is our model. It's an emptying of yourself for another. It's a completely pouring yourself out for somebody else. Lust is something totally different. Sexual immorality is covetousness. It only looks at another as a way of feeding itself. All right? It looks out. It does look out, but it looks as a way to feed itself. It looks in a way to take. Love works to give. Lust works to take. Love gives itself with a vow, promising not just a moment of physical pleasure, but a giving of yourself until death do you part. All right? That's what marriage is. It's when you give yourself with a vow, saying, I am going to be in this till death do us part. Lust looks to take a moment of pleasure, giving no commitment along with it. It looks to just feed itself. And it's worth considering this contrast for a moment, because I think we can easily manage to avoid the physical act of sexual immorality while still falling into this lie about what love is. All right, you can take this messed up definition of love and you can bring it into your marriage. There's a number of ways you can do this, but here's one way that it can sneak in. What happens is you stop concerning yourself with the job of loving your spouse, and you start evaluating their performance of loving you. Okay, and you do this in the name of love, right? You have this really high, lofty view of what love looks like, and instead of worrying about being that person and giving yourself away, what you start doing is you have this lofty standard of love, and then you start noting how this person is constantly falling short of that lofty standard. In your mind, you're making a stand for love, but in actuality, what this is lust, right? You're looking to take from that person. You're thinking of yourself. You say to yourself, I know what it means to love, but I'm not sure that he or she really knows how to love me, right? And what happens is what is really just a self-centered pity party disguises itself as this really earnest commitment to love. And because we live at a time where being the victim and being sort of being the tragic victim in every story is kind of all of the rage, you can find support for yourself at every turn. All right? You can find a blog article anywhere you go to sort of confirm in your mind that your spouse is falling short of what they ought to be. Everyone wants to come alongside you and help you see how you're not getting what you need. But you need to see that's covetousness. It's not love. You're thinking about yourself. You're not pouring yourself out for another. Listen to Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Right? This is probably read at half of the weddings that are represented in our congregation. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You see where Paul is describing this pouring out of yourself. It doesn't think about itself. Love doesn't regard its own. It's not envious. It's not constantly looking around saying, I wish I had it like that or that or that. Love doesn't even think about those things because it's thinking about giving itself away for the spouse. Don't evaluate your spouse, evaluate yourself. If you're concerned about the love in your marriage, evaluate yourself. Love does not seek its own. That's what lust does. Okay? Love doesn't think about itself. That's what covetousness does. Do you see that you can't simultaneously love like what he describes in 1 Corinthians 13 and have a list of grievances against your spouse and all the different ways that they've been falling you short? You can, in the name of love, turn yourself into a very unloving person. Right? In the name of love, you can slap that title on it, but you can turn yourself into somebody who's actually quite unloving. So sexual immorality is covetous, all right? It looks to feed itself rather than a way of giving itself away. And then the other thing he said was this kind of sexual immorality says it's unclean. That's why along with sexual immorality, he lists filthiness, foolish talking, and coarse jesting in verse 4. It's funny to have those things come in as a subheading under sexual immorality. But Paul is teaching us here, and this is the way wisdom works. Wisdom helps you to start connect certain things that aren't obviously connected so that you can see things coming. There's a kind of dirty mind that is bred in the world of dirty speech. Right? Think about that for a moment. There's a kind of dirty mind that is bred in a world of dirty speech. A mouth that loves to coarse jest is usually attached to a mind that will be drawn to sexual immorality. A mouth that loves the off-color joke, the innuendo, that's a mouth that's breeding a mind that will think about sexual immorality. And this is why you're not being overly strict. You're not being ridiculous when you start thinking about, is this movie that I'm watching, is this TV show that I'm watching, is this helping me more or is this polluting me? Now, Paul himself can use some ripe imagery at times, okay? And we have to just admit that right now. Paul himself will use some pretty strong speech that is oftentimes cleaned up in our translations. So this is not a prohibition against ever using certain words. There's not a no-fly list for certain words. Every word has its place in time. There are moments where it's appropriate, and that word is the only word that captures that exact thing. What he's talking about here is a mind that is drawn to and delights in crassness, okay? And that's something different than just having a list of forbidden words. Parents, don't be deceived about this. If you won't take the time to address coarse speech in your kids, you might compliment yourself on not being prude, but you are clearing the way for much more serious sin down the road. Beware of that and understand it breeds something else. Now, Paul says that the life of love, right, when we're walking in love, this and learning to give ourselves away, when we do that, he says, look at verse 2, that life of love he describes as a sweet-smelling aroma. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Jesus himself, in acting like this, became a pleasant odor. He became this sweet-smelling aroma. And then listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:15. He says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." When we love one another as Christ loved us, then we become this aroma as well. We become, so you have the obedience and service and love of Christ. And then as we walk in him, we become this aroma to God. When you walk in love, you give pleasure to the Father. You give off, there's a good smell to obedience, and you give pleasure to the Father just as Jesus gave pleasure to the Father. And it's borrowed glory, right? Because he says you're actually giving off the aroma of Christ. But when we walk in obedience, his aroma is in us and it pleases the Father. And that's what it looks like to walk in love. Now, remember, I said that there's three different ways to walk. He says to walk in love, to walk in light, and to walk in wisdom. Verses 8 through 14, then, we move on to walking in light. He's told us that since we are children of love, we should walk in love. And now he says that since we are children of light, we must walk in the light. Now note at the beginning here, the judgment given in the last section, right, in the previous section, the judgment given that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man will inherit the kingdom of God, that's in verse 5. That's a pretty extreme command or judgment. I mean, that's pretty rough. None of these people will be in heaven. But now we see that this is a judgment that includes forgiveness in it, okay? It's a judgment that includes forgiveness in it because we see verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." You once were darkness, now you are light. You once were those things, and now you're something different. It's reminiscent of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6:11 when he lists a number of sins to the church of Corinth. And then he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." Okay, so he's describing a world where we're to be this thing, but included in being this thing, this walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom, included in that is the forgiveness and the wiping away of how we have walked. Walking in the light, then, is not the same thing as living in resurrected perfection. Right? We're not to be deceived into thinking that those that walk in the light, or that walking in the light, means absolute sinless existence. People walking in the light are still wrestling with sin. Now, to make that qualifier is a little bit dangerous, but because it has the effect, or it can have the effect, of making it sound like there's kind of a wink, wink, nudge, nudge. We know we all do, right? So it has the effect of sounding like now suddenly not taking sin seriously. But the problem is if you do that, it's not a matter of lowering the bar. It actually helps us to keep the bar where it should be. Because what happens if you start saying that Christians don't sin, or that Christians live in some perfect existence on this side of glory, is you don't end up with perfect Christians. It doesn't make Christians holier. It just makes them into liars, right? Because what happens is you have to start fudging on what is considered to be a sin. You start saying, well, it wasn't a sin, that was just a mistake, or it wasn't an actual sin, that was just a whoopsie. That wasn't really there because I'm a Christian and we don't do that. Walking in the light means not being in sinless existence. It means fighting and putting to death the deeds of the flesh through constant confession and repentance. Walking in the light is putting to death the deeds of the flesh through constant confession and repentance. Listen to John's words in 1 John 1, because this is where John describes for us exactly what it means to walk in the light. I'm starting at verse 5 of 1 John 1. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Okay? God is light. You're called to walk in the light. Same thing that Paul is saying in Ephesians 5. And you're not to have any darkness. But then keep going. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay, walking in the light is a walking that involves confession and repentance and God's cleansing. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you claim that this is a moral perfection that you've achieved now, then you're telling a lie. That's a sin. You're already disqualified. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The walking in the light is the walking in constant confession and repentance and growing in holiness. You are growing in holiness. You are being freed from the power and bondage of sin. But it's not the same thing of moral perfection, this side of glory. Now, when we walk in the light, going back to Ephesians 5, he says that we're going to exercise this work of exposing the deeds that are done in darkness. Look at verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And then look at verse 13. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. The result of walking in the light is that evil will be exposed by it. Right? When you are faithful and you're walking in the light, you turn the lights on and evil is lit up. The result of walking in life is that walking in the light is that evil will be exposed by it. How so? How does that work? When I first started reading through this passage, just thinking about it, it first hit me, and I think it's because of the way we tend to use the word exposed. You think of a reporter who's doing sort of an expose and doing sort of like a holiness sting operation, and you sort of get this impression that is Paul calling us to be these sort of divine tattletales who are running everywhere and letting everybody know about all the sin that is going on in the world. I don't think that that's what he's talking about here. Verse 13, he says, all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. It is the nature of light to make things clear. That's just what light does. Light makes things clear. It makes it so you can see. When you turn on the lights in the room, darkness runs away. Darkness flees. That's what, if you're drawing the picture, the coloring picture, that's what's happening in the picture. The mom turns on the lights in the kitchen, and then you right away you can see the bad deeds that are being done in the kitchen. All right? When the light goes on, you can just see. You just know what is happening. And when you walk in faithfulness, when you love one another, when you confess your sins and flee from evil, it will have the effect of revealing to the world the difference between right and wrong. When you walk in faithfulness, the lights come on, and people can see the difference between right and wrong. Remember Jesus' words, Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What does it mean to be a light then? It means to walk in obedience and to not be ashamed of it, to not cover it up, to not hide it, to not just do it secretly, but to openly and in plain sight walk in obedience before the Father. Now, we are called to confront sin actively, especially among ourselves. Think of Matthew 18 or Galatians 6, where Paul says, you who are spiritual, you restore such a one who has fallen into sin. So we are called to actively confront sin. I'm not saying that we should be quiet about the sins of the world either. But walking in the light is already a form of confrontation with the world. Okay, walking in the light, just merely being obedient and faithful and loving God and not hiding it, is already an act of confrontation with the world. And this is why you can't be surprised to discover when the sexual world is, or when the secular world, and it's all wrapped up in sex now, the secular world is not content merely to legalize certain sins, but they're going to need to require our participation in them. All right, that's just the way this works. The world is not, they're not going to be content just to legalize certain things. They want us to actively engage and give our approval and participation with it. Because for you to just merely stand on the side and be faithful is to keep turning on the light when they want the lights to be turned off. All right? Just to be faithful, just to walk in the light, is to expose the deeds in the world. And I say that just as a warning. We have to understand the nature of the kinds of resistance that we'll be up against in upcoming years as different things start to challenge the teaching of Scripture. Here's Jesus again in John 3. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and the men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. All right, there's a necessary antithesis between those two things, and just being who you are as a Christian is to turn the lights on and to invite this antithesis. So you're to walk in love, you're to walk in light, and then lastly, you're called to walk in wisdom, verses 15 through 21. Again, in this section, Paul gives us two ways of living. He describes a dissolute lifestyle characterized by drunkenness, foolishness, and dissipation, verses 17 through 18. And if you look at that, you can notice kind of a trajectory in those sins of the foolishness, drunkenness to dissipation. It begins with foolishness. This is the major theme of the book of Proverbs. Just what does it mean to be a fool? What does it mean to be wise? Living as a fool is giving in to not thinking about the results that your actions are causing. All right, being a fool is to study very carefully how to not think about what will happen 10 seconds after I do this thing. All right, it's the fool is the one who can whack himself on the head with the hammer, not realizing the pain that will be that is waiting for him. It's learning to not think about the results that your actions are causing. This is like cultivating the habit of giving up halfway through the math problem. Do you know, if you can remember that, some of you are probably in this world, the rest of us have this faint memory of being in the middle of a story problem where the question, you see all of the parts, you see all the pieces, and you know that it is possible to put all this together in such a way that it makes sense and that you could come to a conclusion. But it requires such an amount of mental effort to sit and think it all through and get it all clear in your mind and all tidied so that everything that can work, that you're very tempted halfway through to just give up and just go screw around on Facebook, right? I'm just sick of the hard work of laboring through this to make sense of it all, and I want to just go do something that is easy. It's too hard, and you want to just give up. The book of Proverbs is all about this vice. Here's wisdom. Here's God coaching you through how to handle your problems, how to handle what's going on with your temptations, how to handle what's going on with your weaknesses. Here's the story problem, and he's walking you through and explaining to you how to handle your marriage, how to handle the difficulties that you're having with your kids or the relationship that you have at work. Here's him giving you wisdom and figuring out how to handle this. And all the wisdom is right here for knowing how to handle all the different problems that are confronting you. But it is hard. It takes that kind of focus and determination that you had to have to get through your math story problems. And you sit and you think, you know, I could sit and figure this all out, or I could just go have a six pack and watch Netflix for a while, right? And the temptation is to just give up and give in to just becoming sort of a total sloth. Foolishness then, as it gives up, what happens is it gives way to dissipation. That's what he says in verse 18. It gives way to dissipation. Think about that word for a moment, dissipation. Dissipation just means everything dissolving away, right? Clouds dissipate. When the sun comes up and the heat hits them, they dissolve and they dissipate. Fools dissipate. All that they have, their money, their health, and even their minds, it all just dissolves away as they give in to not making an effort. After a while, they can't make a fist, and they just dissolve into nothing. You can imagine this world, think of it this way, try to picture it like this. You can imagine this world as being symbolized by a party, a wild, drunken party. Okay, you can see it at a distance with the music, and you can hear it. And at first, you have to acknowledge that there is a draw to that, right? At least there was perhaps an age in your life, at a time at which that sort of world had something attractive to it. There's something attractive about belonging to the party. There's something attractive about being in that crowd. At a distance, you can wish that you belonged there. But in the same way that earlier we saw how the world deceives itself by calling something love that is actually the opposite of love, in the same way, this party will present itself as the gratification of your physical senses. That's right. You know, that's how it presents itself. It's going to be about making you feel really, really good. It's going to be the gratification of all of your physical senses. But you'll see that it's actually the enemy of your physical senses. If you sit and think about it for a little while, you can realize that instead of having all of your physical senses delighted, what happens is you have all of them dissipated. They dissolve and fall away. Because when you go into this party, what is the lighting like? Right? Where are the lights? You know that if you're at this party, the lights would not be like this. The lights are like this when you don't mind seeing each other. At the party, the lights will be turned down as dim as possible. You know that it is dark. You're not going to actually have your eyes. You're going to start to lose them. This party must happen at night with the lights very low. And how is the music? The music is very loud, not because it's such great music, but because it is actually about eliminating the sense of sound, right? Because if you're at this party and somebody tried to have a deep conversation with you, you'd have to just shrug at them and say, "I'm sorry, I can't hear you," right? That the music is killing it, so we can't talk right now. I can't hear you. The music has actually taken away your hearing. And the goal is for you to be consuming alcohol, enough alcohol that everything gets distorted to where all of your physical senses are dulled. And it's weird because you go in thinking this is about pleasing all of my physical senses. And what happens is as soon as you go in, you start having them all taken away and everything turned down so you can feel and taste and see less and less. This is dissipation. The whole thing is concocted to dissolve your sight, your hearing, your thinking, and your feeling. Instead of becoming part of something larger than yourself, which is what it seemed to promise to you at a distance, you find yourself dissolved into much less than you ever were before. But we're not called to this. We're called to walk in wisdom. And look at how Paul describes walking in wisdom. Where you're filled with the Spirit, it's the opposite of drunkenness, right? Think of Pentecost. You're filled with the Spirit, and they see it as drunkenness, but it's the opposite of drunkenness. Instead of everything dissipating and going down, when you're filled with the Spirit, everything becomes more intense and more clear. Verse 15, he says, you walk circumspectly. You walk as somebody who's noting everything that's happening. You start to see things and understand things instead of having your senses turned off, instead of becoming a fool. You're becoming more and more aware of what is actually happening around you. Instead of having your senses dulled, you're brought into gratitude for the physical world around you. Look at verse 20. We're supposed to giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to be more in touch with the physical senses that are around you so that everything you see, you can sit and describe to him at length in a prayer of gratitude, giving thanks to him in all things. And the fellowship becomes far, far sweeter. Instead of not being able to talk because all meaningful conversation has been drowned out by the music itself becomes an ongoing conversation of exhortation and encouragement to one another, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The music itself becomes a conversation between one another. And you become, in all of this, you become the sweet smell of Jesus himself. Do you see how all of your physical senses are actually heightened and made more intense as you start to walk in love, to walk in light, and to walk in wisdom? When you walk in disobedience, everything that is held out to you as bait is eventually taken away from you. Right? The very things that you were tempted in with are the things that are taken from you. You're told this is love, and you end up have it all taken from you. You're told you're going to see, you're going to hear, you're going to smell, you're going to taste, and all of those things are going to be turned down and taken away. But when you walk in obedience, when you walk in love, in light, and in wisdom, God actually brings you into a more intense experience of food, music, conversation, the physical body, and all things. And we're called to give thanks for all these things. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the kindness of drawing us to yourself. Please pour out your Holy Spirit on us that we might be freed from all uncleanness, from all darkness, from all dissipation. And please bless us that we might walk in love, in light, and in wisdom. Father, your mercies to us are far beyond us, and we thank you and praise you for this. There are two tables, and as Paul says to the church of Corinth, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. There are two tables, and you must choose one. You can sit at the table of dissipation, the table where the music is slowly turning to white noise, where your vision is getting dimmer and dimmer, and where the taste of the food is slowly turning to the taste of a cold gravy of dubious origin. Or you can sit at the Lord's table, filled with the Spirit, filled with love for one another, where the melody of the songs of praise to God is so intense that your heart itself can hear it, where the fellowship with the other guests of the party is so profound that you actually become knit together as one body, where the aroma in the air is so sweet that it has become pleasing to God himself, where the food and drink that has been set for you is so rich that all the money in the world could not purchase it. This is that table, and this is that meal. You are the dear children of the Father who sits at the head of this table. So come and eat. Amen. The charge is this: walk in the light as he is in the light. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. And amen.